This is our second part of our study of the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation. We already talked briefly about that. The name Apocalypse is a Greek word, or an English word from the Greek, apokalypsis, which just means revelation. Okay, so for a lot of people, due to the misunderstandings of this book, the word apocalypse is a scary word. Is revelation a scary word? It comes from the first verse of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That sounds pretty happy to me. Nothing scary there. Okay, so because people misunderstand the book and think of it as some sort of a code book for the future, which always has to do with someone's own time, of course, their own future. And therefore, it's something scary. It's unknown. It's mysterious. There's scary stuff in here. As we already talked about last week in chapter 1, the author, which no one seems to pay a whole lot of attention to, tells us clearly in a number of places that what he is writing down is concerning the situation in his own time. What is happening at that moment when he has this vision, and then what is to take place hereafter. And the hereafter, as we talked about last week, is governed by some important words, soon and near. So soon and near to the author and the intended audience, which, as the author told us in chapter 1, were the Christians of Asia Minor. And as we keep reading, we'll find that's in the time of the 90s, Domitian. So the book of Revelation is like the rest of the books of the New Testament. They're written by authors for intended audiences of the first century. But like all the rest of the books of the New Testament, they have a relevance for us today because we can distill from them principles, ideas that we can apply to our own life. But not, you know, word for word or verse by verse. That would be called biblical abuse. Okay, I think I coined that. Biblical abuse. Taking a biblical text and abusing the poor thing. Misusing it for our own purposes. As opposed to letting the book be what it was intended to be. Let it flourish for its own good. And from that, we then can benefit. Okay, so we already talked about that. If you are joining us tonight for the first time, you will be utterly confused by a lot of what we're going to be talking about because you weren't with us last week when we had a critical study of chapter 1, which is the introduction of the book, which no one likes to read if they want to apply the book to their own modern situation because it ruins the story. It tells you, tragically, for a modern interpreter of the book, that the book is not about you. It's about Christians of the first century. It's about the time of the author. So if that is new information for you concerning the book of Revelation, that it is revelatory for a first century audience, and it is intended for them to give them critical information that they need. And today we can still read it, just like we can read Paul's letter to the church in Rome or Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica or whatever. We can still read those historical documents and distill from them principles for our own life. We've got to let them be what they originally were, intended by their original audience and author, and then we can safely distill for them things for our own lives properly in accord with what the text actually mean. I don't have time to rehash last week's study. So go back. If you were not with us last week, go back onto the website. You'll see down at the very bottom of the archive page, you'll see the first study posted there. And you'll need to watch that, listen to that, so that you can be prepared for what we're doing tonight and then also for what we'll be doing as we continue on through the book. Okay, without then rehashing all of that from last week, let's now look at chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, remember, the author said that he's writing a prophecy down, or God told him to write a prophecy down, a vision he was having for the churches of Asia Minor. And they're listed back in chapter 1, verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are the Christian communities of the latter part of the first century that were ministered by John. John ministered to these communities. Okay, I just pulled up for you a map on the screen. If you're listening to this as an archive, you won't be able to see this because there's just a recording on the website. But you can pull this up on the internet easily, something like this. Here is a simple map of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Anatolia. Okay, can you all see that? All right, so here's a map of Asia Minor, and this helps put things in context. If you look at chapter 1, the author says, this is verse 9, I, John, your brother, so fellow Christian brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom, the patient endurance. He was sharing in the tribulation. So as we talked about last week, the tribulation is not something in the distant future, in my own time, in 2020. No. The tribulation was something going on during the time of the author and the originally intended audience. And however you want to date this book, if you want to give it an early dating, like in the 60s, which doesn't have a lot of strength, that position, or you want to date it in the 90s, which is very well supported, you can't date this thing much later than, say, like 110, 120 or something if you want to do that, though there's no real foundation for those ideas. But either way, this is a book that was written sometime in the latter part of the first century, or, you know, in the early part of the second century, if you want to go in that direction. The author is writing for something going on in his own time and his intended audience. He says, I share with you, my intended audience, the tribulation. The tribulation was something going on back then. And as we find, as we read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, as we continue this book, you're going to find 90s, 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 90s. It keeps pointing in that direction. There are so many historical references to things going on in the 90s. For Christians in Asia Minor that support how the earliest Christians read this book and continue to read this book until today, apostolic Christianity, aside from some crazy ideas you get in American Protestantism. Okay, so the tribulation, I share with you, it's going on in his time and it's going on in the intended audience's time. Who's the intended audience? The Christians of Asia Minor, as we'll see here. I was on the island of Patmos. You see it there on the map? Patmos. There it is. It's right off the coast. I, John. Now, who John? We already talked about this last week. John's the author. This is the Apostle John. The early Christians believed that, and it's been the dominant interpretation until today. John was in prison on Patmos for having given a testimony, that is, having preached the gospel, as he says right here. And so he was imprisoned. In the 90s, Domitian was persecuting Christians all over the empire, particularly in Asia Minor. John had been in Ephesus, ministering to the Christians in that region. And now he was taken prisoner, and he's on the island of Patmos. We talked about more of the details last week. And then he says, God says to him in verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus. Now I want you to look on the map as I read these to you. To Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You see that? Do you know what's happening here? The author is, well, this is actually God speaking to John, and he's listing the order in which the book is going to be delivered. Remember, he said, send it. It will be sent from Patmos to Ephesus. So John's going to finish this thing off, roll it up, hand it off with seven seals on it to probably a Christian soldier that was guarding him or something, or a Christian servant in the prison or something, hand it off to a Christian. The Christian's going to run it down to the port at Patmos, get on a boat, and within a day, he's going to be at the port just off the coast of Ephesus. And he's going to go up to Ephesus, and he's going to announce to the local Christians, John has received a vision, and this is critical information for you. We talked about this already last week. And the bishop of the church is going to call together all the Christians. Each church back then was governed by a bishop. He had presbyters helping him in the area, and deacons, of course. And then he would gather the other Christians, probably everyone hearing news that John's still alive and that there is a letter from him. And then having gathered together in Ephesus, the letter would have been read to them. Now, what do the Christians do when they gather together? If you know anything about early Christianity, apostolic literature, New Testament, Didache, the apostolic literature after that, when Christians gathered, if they were able, they always celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. That is, the Eucharist. The celebration of the resurrected flesh and blood of Jesus in their midst. And as a continuation of that upper room experience of what the apostles saw, and they experienced Jesus, and then St. Thomas, the apostles, experienced Jesus, that octave every Sunday. And then anytime they gathered, Robert Taft, one of the greatest liturgical, if not the greatest liturgical scholar who's ever existed, he's passed on now, wrote a wonderful article proving very clearly that whenever Christians gathered together in the early church, they always gathered on Sunday. He makes the point clear. But if they could gather together another day, they'd gather on that day too. Whenever Christians gathered, they celebrate the Eucharist. This is something that's well established in modern liturgical studies. So you're going to find a lot of Eucharistic references also as we continue reading. But this scroll would have been handed in Ephesus, opened up, read to the Christians there. Then a runner would have taken off after they've had made a copy without taking anything away or adding anything to it. Remember, we talked about that last week. And they would have ran it to Smyrna. And there's a road from Ephesus to Smyrna. There's an ancient road. And they would have gone to Smyrna. And then Smyrna, the bishop, would have gathered together Christians, said, hey, there's a letter from John. And then they would have gathered together. They would have read the what was written to them. And then they would have made a copy of it, not adding or taking away, as it warrants. And then they would have rolled it up, headed off to Pergamum. And then from Pergamum, they would have headed inland on an inland road from Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? You can actually see Colossae. This is Paul's letter to Colossians. There's Colossae. This is an inland road that was there. This is the postal route. Okay? You can see how the listing of the churches in the exact order in which the runner would have gone along to these cities. Can you imagine how insane it would be to these poor people in these cities to hear that in the 17th century, Christians, and then the 18th century, popularized 19th century America, the Christians had discerned that the seven churches of Asia Minor were actually symbols of the seven churches, stages of the church. Seven stages of the church. There's seven real churches with real people there. Anyway, I don't know if you ever heard that interpretation. We talked about it last week, but that's one of the funnier interpretations you'll get. It's called the historicist interpretation. The book of Revelation is a prophecy about the seven stages of the church, and each stage is named. The early stage is called Ephesus, second stage is called Smyrna, the last stage, Laodicea. What? What are you talking about? These are real churches. These are real cities. Some of those cities are still there today. They've been renamed. The church is knocked down or turned into mosques by the godless Muslims, but those places are still there. You can go get it. Not during this time with the shelter in place, but when this whole thing's lifted, you can get yourself in an airplane and go on a trip to the seven churches of Asia Minor and visit those places and stand in the very buildings where those people listen to these letters being read to them. Okay? All right. That was a little bit of a rehash from last week, but I get excited about those things. Historical context. Okay, so now, with that in mind now, look at chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Write the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So as you read each one of these little letters, there's a little private or a particular letter to each one of the seven churches. And then the rest of the letter is, the rest of this book of Revelation is to all of them, because it definitely applies to what's going on in their region. But God tells John to write down a particular little pastoral note to each one of these little churches. This is not strange. Have you ever written an email to five different people or so? And sometimes you'll write a paragraph to one and a paragraph to the other. And the purpose is that everyone knows what everyone's seen. I do that all the time. So this is what he's doing. He's writing a general letter, the book of Revelation. But there are first seven little paragraphs, particularly to the seven audiences that are intended. Okay, so to the angel of the church in Ephesus, what's the angel? As we read through these little seven letters, you're going to find that the angel is okay. He's doing a pretty good job, but in places he's kind of starting to fail. Some of these angels get a B+. Now, if you know anything about angels, you know that's a very strange situation then. Some have suggested that, and even some in the early church, suggested that the angels here are actually the guardian angels of each one of these churches. Well, that's possible, I suppose, but it runs into some major theological problems. Okay, so another interpretation, which makes a lot more sense, and all of the Greek readers in the early church of this text read it this way. The text is written in Greek, so we might want to listen to them. Angelos in Greek means mailman, messenger. It's equivalent to modern English mailman. Okay, or mail person if you want to be Californian. So, mailman. That's the first century mailman, angelos. And so if someone was coming knocking on your door, who is it? Oh, angelos, me. Oh, it's the mailman. Open the door. He's got the letter. Okay, that was it. He was calling himself an angel? Okay, the word angel in modern English, usually it's a transliteration of angelos, but it's used in a very particular way. Angel we usually use in modern English to mean a heavenly messenger to earth. But that's based on the basic use of the word in Greek. That's a heavenly messenger, but an angelos in first century Greek just means the mailman, okay? The guy who delivers the information, the messenger. And now you can see why the Greek Christians who read this in the early church understood angelos here to be a reference to the bishop of each one of the churches of Asia Minor, which makes perfect sense, and why he might not be getting a perfect score, okay? So the bishop who's running each one of these churches in each one of these cities is given a little bit of a report card here. And it's an important report card with some, you know, some positive and some negative comments that he needs to respond to. And that makes a lot more sense than that some sort of a guardian angel of each one of these churches. As you read through, you'll see it. That doesn't make a lot of sense. So the bishop. So to the bishop or the angel, why would he be called an angel, you'd say? I know a lot of bishops that aren't angels. Okay. Yeah, that's the modern situation. But in the early church, they were very serious about the faith, not so interested in playing golf. And then two, they were the messenger of the gospel. The word gospel, good spell. English gospel from Old English, good spell, good news, which is a translation of the Greek, evangelion. You hear the word angel in there? You hear the root? Okay. So good announcement. So you can see why the Greek Christians, they read this, angelos, or angelos here, angels is the bishop, the guy who delivers the good news, right? His very name, or angelos, the messenger, he delivers the evangelion, the good news. All right. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I don't have time to look at each one of these. Those are all based on chapter one. We already talked about that imagery from last week. Jesus appears here as the Ancient of Days, right? Remember Daniel chapter 7, there were four kingdoms that were going to arise. There was the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire, the kingdom of the Greeks, the kingdom of the Romans, and during the time of the king of the Romans, the kingdom of God would be established. And this is Daniel's dream, chapter 7, is just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. But the imagery is different, but the meaning is the same as you continue reading through the book of Daniel. It's talking about these four kingdoms that will come from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the coming of the Christ, the king of the kingdom of God. And the king of the kingdom of God, the fifth kingdom, is described like a little stone that whacks the statue on the foot back in Daniel 2. But in Daniel 7, it's one like a son of man riding on the clouds, the Ancient of Days, and sits on the throne of God and receives all power and dominion and authority. And that's the description of Jesus in chapter 1. And so what we get in chapter 2, each one of these letters is to the church or to the bishop of that church. Here's your report card. From, now you got to know who sent the letter, from Jesus. And Jesus is described with some of the details from chapter 1. Yeah, you can go back if you missed our study last week and look at that. So this is Revelation chapter 2. To the angel or to the bishop of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. So the seven stars are we see back in chapter 1. This is listed. Chapter 1, you know, take my word for it. Chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Oh, man, I thought it was the nations of NATO. Sorry, buddy. Okay, so these are the seven churches, and then the angel or the light of each one of those churches is the bishop. It's like shedding the light of the gospel upon the community. Okay. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. This is a theme of the gospel, of the book. We talked about this last week. You've got to patiently endure the present persecution, the tribulation. And how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. Okay, so if you go back, this is Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus is not new on the scene in first century Christianity. Ephesus has been around for a while. Paul visited that place. It seems to have already been somewhat of a church community or something by the time he gets there, but because he encounters believers when he comes. But whatever the case may be, in Acts chapter 18, we hear Luke telling us that Paul comes to Ephesus, and there he baptizes and lays hands on people so they receive the Holy Spirit, etc. And that becomes at least the beginning of that community being a Pauline church, being taken under his wing. That's in his second journey. In his third journey, Paul ends up in Ephesus again, and he there, from there, writes his letter to the Galatians and to the church in Corinth, his first letter to the Corinthians. That's on his third journey. Later on, when Paul's in prison, he wrote a letter to the community called the Letter to the Ephesians. So it's by the time we're getting here into the 90s, and again, the 90s, time of Domitian, you're wondering, why is he saying 90s? That's because you missed our study last week. So you can go back and look at the historical context. In the 90s, John's in prison, Patmos, Domitian's persecuting the Christians in Asia Minor, everywhere else. And so now, what's going on in the church here? Well, the church was governed by Paul early on. In the latter part of of the first century, it's under the governance of John the Apostle. John was there. That was where he was stationed while he's governing the church of the region. Why Ephesus? Not only was it a port city, at least historically, but also it was the administrative capital for the Roman Empire for that whole region. So all roads lead to Rome? Okay, so you got Roman roads going shooting out from Ephesus all over the place. I don't know if you know earlier history, but this is how Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, on the road from Ephesus. The Medo-Persian Empire had built a road from Mesopotamia all the way to Ephesus so that they could, so they could run their army up and down that road, and also the merchants could go up and down that road and bring the Mediterranean goods from Ephesus all the way deep into Mesopotamia. Well, Alexander the Great got on that little freeway with his chariots and rolled right into the heart of the Medo-Persian Empire and conquered them. Be careful where you build your roads. All right, so chapter 2. If we look at the letter here, we find that they're doing okay, and part of their good report is that they have condemned and refused to listen to the false apostles. Well, if you go look at 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, while he was in Ephesus. Remember, Timothy was left in Ephesus by Paul on his fifth journey through the region. And Timothy was left there as a bishop to govern the region. You hear about the details in 1 Timothy. But in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to him again, and this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, and refers to the false apostles that are floating around the area, and that Timothy should not tolerate them and should, you know, get them out of the region, out of the church. So that was, now Paul's writing that in the early 60s. Here we are about 30 years later. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently. Notice tribulation currently going on. Sorry, Timothy. And bearing up for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. So they got a good report, but not perfect. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Very Johnine. This is written by John. And what was what's love in John's gospel? Being willing to lay down your life for your friend. What's going on in the time? Persecution. Persecution. People are dying. Christians are dying. As we're going to continue to read these epistles, you're going to see this. Remember then from what you have fallen, and repent and do the works you did at first. Sorry, Luther. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, your church. The church in Ephesus will be removed. It will no longer exist. How so? Well, look, if you're not willing to die for Jesus, if you're not willing to die for your Christian friend, there's no Christians left in the city anyway. So the church there is going to eventually dissipate. Yet, this you have. So he ends on a nice note. So, verse 3. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent from and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay. So on Orthodoxy Sunday, when we anathematize the heretics, we're in accord with what Jesus says, okay? So he hates heresy. He hates heresy. You see that? Why? Because a heretic can only kill, a murderer kills the body. A heretic can kill the soul. Right? A gun, a whatever, a weapon, poison kills the body. Heresy kills the soul. It can bring about apostasy, falling away from the faith. So heresy and a heretic that proclaims it is much more dangerous. Heresy like, let us go and worship Pachamama, and those who suggest such things. Very dangerous. worse than a murderer, more dangerous than poison. Chapter two, to him who conquers, I will grant. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, if you know the historical context of each one of these cities, you'll see all sorts of references to that in these letters. As you read in Acts about the church in Ephesus and Paul there, you heard about the rebellion or the riot of Demetrius the silversmith, who was concerned that Paul and this religion he had brought to Ephesus was going to cause an economic problem for him and for his fellow craftsmen who were making silver idols of Artemis, one of the Greek goddesses, to which the Ephesians had a particular devotion. You can read about this in Acts. Artemis is the equivalent of what the Romans eventually adopted or renamed Diana. Okay, so Ephesus was well known for its Artemis worship, or Diana worship, if you want, in the Roman pantheon. And they were devoted to a particular symbolism of her. And on their coins, therefore, they had a tree, the sacred tree of Artemis. So as you hear, you get a polemic against that it's not Artemis nor her sacred tree that will save you, but it's Jesus and the tree of life, the tree of life. And so he says, to him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember the tree of life? Remember Adam and Eve got kicked out? And we're going back, okay? We're going back to the Garden of Eden, as the end of the book of Revelation explains. We're going back to that garden where the tree of life is. We'll hear about this in the book. After we've been raised from the dead in our bodies, we go back into the Garden of Eden and eat of the tree of life. We have a foretaste of that tree of life now, like the manna was to the fruit of the promised land for the people of Israel before they arrived, sustaining them for the journey. We have the manna now. We have now the flesh and the bread from the heavens as they received in the Old Testament. We're the fulfillment of that in the Eucharist. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That means that we already have, as Paul says in Romans 6, a resurrected life by virtue of our baptism, and during the first century, that included a laying on of hands and reception of the Holy Eucharist. We already have a spiritual resurrection that will lead to our physical resurrection at the end of time. And so he talks about here that if you conquer, even if you die, you're going to hear all these little conclusions to each one of these letters is the same. You got to conquer. You got to continue. Be patiently enduring. Don't lose the faith. Don't give up. And even if you die, you will live. This is a reference to what Jesus said. He who hears me, he who believes in me, already is alive. Already is raised from the dead, right? And yet, there is a resurrection that's to come, right? He who hears my voice, hears the voice of the Son of Man, is raised from the dead now. The resurrection is now and is yet to come. We hear that in John chapter 5 and other places. Okay. We've talked about that in other studies. So you get a little conclusion there that, hey, make sure you hold fast to the faith. Don't give up. And even if you die, you're going to eat of the tree of life someday. That is, you will not be hurt by the second death. You are going to receive a bodily resurrection, enter into the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the next one on the road, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's referenced back to the author here, Jesus, in chapter 1. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. All right, so Smyrna. Polycarp, the disciple of John, the author of this book, was the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp was eventually martyred for the faith. Okay, so Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna and put there by John the Apostle. He was a disciple of John and assigned there by John the Apostle. And Polycarp was handed over to the Roman authorities who were seeking out the Christians by the local Jewish synagogue. This is recorded by Eusebius. That martyrdom was in 155. Okay, so the persecution that we're seeing going on right now in the 90s continued on for a number of centuries. As we'll see in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a break in that, a significant break. As soon as Domitian's dead, all prisoners were released. John was released from prison. He went back to Ephesus. And all persecution of Christians stopped during the time of Nerva, the next Roman emperor. Okay, so if you want to read more about that, of the martyrdom of Polycarp, you can read in Eusebius Church History, Book 4, Chapter 5, and then paragraph 15. Okay, 4, 15, 15 of Eusebius' church history. Polycarp was handed over by the local Jews. The Romans said, "Where are the Christians?" "Oh, why didn't you ask them before? They're right over there." Okay, the local Jewish synagogue knew where the Christians were because many of the Christians were Jewish converts to Christianity. Right? The Christianity is the fulfillment of everything the Jews were waiting for. And so the Judaism that is now developed at this point, which is a break from the Judaism of the first century that had accepted the Christ, this is a break-off group, an apostate group, that is now handing over the Christians into the Roman authorities. The Christians still had some protection from the Roman authorities. They'd inherited that protection from the time of Alexander the Great, who had allowed the Jews to continue doing whatever they were doing, just self-govern and just will allow you to collect the taxes, make sure you send them to us, and you just keep worshiping your own God and whatever. Just leave the Jews alone. That was Alexander the Great's policy, and the Roman authorities did the same thing with them. And so the Jews had some protection under Roman law, and the Christians were under that veil originally. But the Jews in the region kept saying, no, they're not Jews. They do not accept what we accept. They believe in other gods that we do not worship. They believe in this Jesus God. They are not Jews. Go ahead and get them. They are not a legal religion in the Roman Empire, and they are certainly not under our umbrella of protection. Okay, so you'll find, I say that to you and explain some detail there, because you'll hear these references to the synagogue of Satan over and over. So not to think that some of the book is anti-Semitic in some way, in some inordinate fashion. You got to go out in the historical context and see what's going on. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those, this is a poor community, but you are rich. You are rich, rich in the faith. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you have tribulation. Again, the tribulation was something going on the time of the author, intended audience, and now we hear about another tribulation that's coming, and it's for 10 days. It's in the time of the Christians of that region, of that church. It's not something started in 2020, Tim LaHaye. Sorry. Okay, so be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's he talking about, 10 days? All right, so this is Daniel chapter 1. If you have not yet read the book of Daniel, you are not going to understand this book, the book of Revelation. Daniel was one of the most popular books among Jews and therefore Christians of the first century. So if you don't know the book of Daniel at the back of your hand, you're going to miss out on a huge amount of the New Testament. I would guess somewhere near 20%, maybe 15 to 20% of the New Testament will be a complete black hole for you. It might be more than that, but at least that. So you've got to know that, because the book of Daniel was seen by the Jews as prophesying the coming of the Messiah. Daniel said within 490 years he was coming. This is why the Jews were expecting the Messiah to appear in that first century. Anybody who had a little bit of a following, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? They walked up to Jesus, are you the Messiah? They were waiting. They knew that if you take Daniel's book the way it says, the calculations, the Messiah's got to appear and the kingdom's got to be restored in some way right around that period, within 100 years of the time of Jesus. This is why modern Jews are not supposed to be reading the book of Daniel. Okay, so more on that another time. So the book of Daniel is critical for you. It gives you a date and a parameter of when the Messiah is coming. It also, therefore, has a number of passages in it that the New Testament authors borrow in a number of places and use as a way to explain what's going on in their own time. Jesus does it all the time. Whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, those are references back to Daniel 7. Okay, so he says here, 10 days. Well, if you go back and look at Daniel chapter 7, you remember Daniel and his friends were among the Jews who were taken to Babylon. Back then, when an empire conquered another empire, a kingdom conquered another kingdom, a nation, they didn't kill off everyone. They just killed the soldiers that had to be killed who were still holding swords. Any soldiers that surrendered, they wouldn't kill them. Those soldiers became slaves or became soldiers on the opposite team. The wise men of another nation that you conquered, you certainly would never kill them, because wisdom, knowledge, was wealth. Even today, think about it. So information is wealth. Gold and silver, yeah, here and there, you buy and sell. But wisdom, you can give it out all day long and you still have it. It was invaluable. So in the ancient world, when one kingdom conquered another, they would take the wise men from the palace into their own palace. And that's what we hear about going on in chapter 1 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the region in the time, says, hey, give me some of the brighter and better of the Jews who have come to Babylon, and let them be educated in our language and bring them into the palace. And they'll be helpful as advisors and administrators and things like that. So Daniel and his friends come in, remember, and the king says, and have them eat at the king's table. Right, they'll be my friends. Of course, right? The king wants to treat them well. They're going to be his administrators, advisors to the peoples that he's conquered. Not only the Jews, but these would be wise men from all the different nations that Nebuchadnezzar conquered. So Daniel and his friends say, okay, we're hip with that, going into the palace, yeah, but we're not so keen on the food at the king's table. Why is that? It's good stuff. Yeah, we're on a special diet. So if you don't mind, we're just going to eat the broccoli from the vegetable garden in the back of the palace and a little potatoes, okay? Oh, you can't do that. If I'm in charge of you, the servant says, and if you show up skinny at the table or in front of the Nebuchadnezzar, I'll lose my head because he's going to think I'm not treating you well. Daniel says, don't you worry. We'll take care of it. Okay, you give us potatoes, broccoli, a little parsley, some garlic maybe. And we're going to do just fine, okay? Give us 10 days. You give me 10 days, and you check us out in 10 days and see what it looks like. Okay, we'll give you a shot. So after 10 days, the head servant who was over these, the Jewish wise men who were brought in, Daniel's friends, looks at them. They look better than the other guys. Of course, the other guys were eating, you know, pork rinds and bacon, okay? And these guys have been eating broccoli and potatoes and garlic and parsley. They're healthy. So they're allowed to now, what is the issue? Why wouldn't they want to eat the stuff at the king's table? Well, what do you think's at the king's table? Wine? Strong drink? Ham? Bacon? Pork chops? Pork rinds? Surely a bowl of those? Okay. And then all sorts of other meats and breads, of course. Now, that means that everything laid out on the table is either unclean just by its nature for a Jew in the Old Testament, pork, which was the favorite food of the ancient pagan world in that region. And then also food that would have been, even if it was lamb or something, which would have been technically kosher by its nature, but would have been butchered improperly. And the whole thing, the wine, the meat, all of it would have been offered in some way to the gods of Babylon. And Daniel doesn't want, nor do his friends want to eat a food that's been offered in sacrifice, because in Jewish understanding, to eat the food that has been offered in sacrifice is to participate in the sacrifice, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So that's what's going on here. We already talked about the historical context last week, but in Asia Minor in the 90s, Domitian is enforcing upon all citizens of the empire worship of Caesar and worship of the Roman pantheon. So the average Christian, or the average citizen of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamus, okay, whatever, just a few extra gods to worship, that's okay. A polytheist is very pious. You tell them about there's a god that they don't know about, they'll build a shrine to the unknown god. You remember that in Athens, okay? So they're very pious, very zealous. A polytheist will worship as many gods as you can tell them about. But a Christian in which each one of these cities was a monotheist and worshiped only one true god, and they didn't have the protection of monotheism and Roman law that the Jews had. So the Christians were in trouble, not being under that protection of the Roman law. They are now just an average, regular, run-of-the-mill citizen of Ephesus, Smyrna, etc. And therefore, they are obligated to do these things, to worship Caesar and the rest of the gods. And they're going to stand out like a sore thumb. We'll talk about how that actually happened, how it was obvious who the Christians were and who were not in each city, due to whether or not they would worship those gods. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 13, but we don't have time to get to that tonight. Okay, so now he says, you will be tested for 10 days. What is this? This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, in which the God's people refused to participate in pagan worship and refused to eat food offered to idols, were put to the test for 10 days. So the Christians of this city are going to be tested. They're going to go through some testing. They're going to be put on trial. Are they going to eat food offered to idols? If they eat food offered to idols, the local religious authorities will allow them to go free. But if they refuse to eat the food offered to idols, they can be put to death. So look what it says. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? The second death is the lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation. The first death is the bodily death. Second death is spiritual death, which is an eternal death, because your spirit is immortal. And so at the end of the book of Revelation, we find that everyone's raised from the dead. Those who are not found written in the book of life were judged by their deeds, what they had done, which were all wicked, and they were then thrown in the lake of fire with Satan and his minions to burn for all eternity. That's called the second death. So he says, look, even if you die through this testing, if you are martyred, you won't be hurt by the second death. You will be, rather, you will have life. You'll have the crown of life. You'll have the tree of life. Each one of these letters ends basically saying the same thing. Okay. Chapter 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the bishop there, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's a reference to Jesus from chapter 1. So there's the one who is sending the letter and the one who is writing the letter or giving the letter. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne. Pergamum was famous for its temple to Zeus. The temple to Zeus was so huge in Pergamum, you could see it from a great distance as you approached the city. It's one of the first things you could see on the horizon was the temple to Zeus. It was a skyscraper, not by modern standards, but it was for ancient standards. It was a huge building so that as you're approaching the city from a great distance, the first thing you could see was that temple to Zeus. So in Jewish culture, and then also Christian Jewish culture in the first century, the primary god of a pantheon of the pagan nations was often understood to be simply Satan. So Beelzebub, you know, here in Matthew's gospel, of the Philistines, right? So, or Zeus, the primary god of the Greek pantheon. That was a manifestation of Satan. And then the sub-gods of that pantheon were his primary demons that were under him. And as we find from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's exactly right. As St. Paul says, what the pagans worship are demons. Okay? Pachamama and the rest of the pagan gods are demons. There is a demonic personality, sometimes multiple demonic personalities, behind these pagan gods. Any pagan god you can think of, Baal, Molech, Pachamama, the rest, each one of those has a demonic personality, a fallen angel that is behind it and driving it and often doing things through it for the people that worship it, leading them, of course, to death, which is the goal of their general, Satan, right? Their leader. Okay, so he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So there is some very heavy demonic activity in the city. This is where heavy duty Zeus worship is going on. That would be a temple to Satan. Okay, so it's not just one of the sub, it's not just a temple to one of the demons, one of the random demons out there. This place is heavily involved in worship of Zeus, the city. And therefore, to translate into modern Christianity, they were worshiping Satan there. Can you imagine what was going on demonically there in the city? He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Antipas, according to early Christian tradition, was the bishop of Pergamum, and he was put to death in 92. So that, this is the beginning of Domitian's reign. That, again, helps date the book. Antipas, this is the bishop of the city there, died around 92 as a martyr. And so it helps you date the book again. So he's spoken of very highly. The community gets a little bit of a nice report there. And then, of course, they all get a little negative report, some comments that they're going to get here. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam. Balaam? The guy with the donkey? Yeah. You got to go back to the book of Numbers. What was going on with Balaam? Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the people of Israel so that the Midianites could go conquer them. The Moabites, Midianites could conquer the Israelites. Instead of cursing them, he blesses them, right? Well, later on in the story, if you keep reading, Balak says to Balaam, how can I conquer these people if they have a god as their king? I can't fight against another king who's actually a god. In the old days, the king fought against the king when they went out to battle. Well, I can't go out to a fight against a god in battle. So what am I going to do? And Balaam says, oh, well, that's pretty easy. If you want to conquer them, you have to separate them from their king, from their god. How do I do that? Well, get them to forsake their king, their god. How do I do that? Send in the Midianite girls. So they send in Midianite cult prostitutes into the camp of Israel, who cause the Israelite men to then go after them and therefore worship the gods of Midian and Moab. And so as a result then, they are now conquerable. You can read the rest of the book of Numbers, how that all works out. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But this is a metaphor. Balaam is long dead, okay? He died way back there in that time, that era. So you have Balaam there, right? You have a guy who teaches the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice porneia. Now, porneia in this context goes hand in hand with food offered to idols. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians. The pagans who repented and became Christian were often tempted, you can read about this in 1 Corinthians, to go back to the temple system of Corinth and eat the food offered to idols. They were the restaurants in the first century. And to go down to the temple of Artemis, Diana, Venus, and visit the cult prostitutes. Paul has to rail against that stuff in that letter. And so the church in Pergamum here is, there's a problem. The Christians there are being tempted, and it seems like there's someone within the community who is suggesting that it's okay. Just like the problem in Corinth, there were people within the community who were suggesting it was okay to go eat the food offered to idols, to go visit Delilah over at the temple there. That's okay. And so God refers to them here as these teachings, like the teachings of Balaam, that corrupted the people of Israel in the Old Testament into idolatry. And so also it's likewise happening now. And so he says, so you also have though some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Uh-oh. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is a reference back to chapter 1. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is Eucharistic, okay? Well, that kind of comes out of the blue, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. This is the reference at the end of each one of these letters to eternal life. And the Eucharist in early Christianity was understood to be a participation in the resurrection of Jesus. When you receive the life-giving body and blood of Jesus who had appeared in the upper room to them, and now you're in the upper room. Now you know the door's being closed. Jesus appears to you, not with eyes, but you hear and understand that Jesus is there, and you receive his life-giving body and blood, and that you too, as he said, may be raised from the dead. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, his life, and I will raise him up last day. And so each one of these letters ends with a little reference to eternal life. He says, I'll give you the stone, the little white stone. No one knows about. What is this? This is a reference to the Eucharist of the early Christians. Understand it would give them eternal life, resurrection. Okay, and that's a good spot to stop right there at that letter, or about halfway through these letters. There's a lot of historical context here that is really helpful as you're reading these letters. I don't have time to give it all to you, but you pick up any commentary on Revelation written by someone with a serious PhD in biblical studies, whatever church they're from, if they've got a serious PhD from a serious school in biblical studies, they're a commentary written by someone like that, they're going to give you the historical context of each one of these cities and the churches and what was going on there. And that's going to help you understand not only these seven letters to the seven churches, but therefore understand the rest of the book of Revelation that is general information written for all of the seven churches. Without that, you'll be as lost as Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, and the rest. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.